We're on. Good evening, brothers and sisters.
Good evening.
Good evening out in live stream land. Good evening, Ashton. Good evening. Good evening. Maybe I keep his attention, maybe. I was asked to re-teach a lesson that I taught up at the Yates' ranch the week before the camp. And I'm going to do that. I'm going to try to do that this evening. But before I do, I want to read a few other things. We've been looking through all of our junk, you know, trying to figure out what's good and what's not. And so my wife today finally found this. I don't know if anyone, some of you know what this is, you know. Yeah, 8-track tape. Now, I don't know what all was before the 8-track tapes. I think it was a 4-track tape, I think, if I remember right. It had 4-track tapes. I don't know what the difference is between 4-track and 8-track. Maybe 4-track, I don't know, smaller. 8-track, maybe it's stereo. I don't know. You know, all that stuff changes. But so this piece of plastic is at least 44 years old this month. No, last month it's 44 years old. 44 years old as of my birthday last month. So my wife bought that for me when we were working at Checker Auto Parts the same week that she began working there. She bought me an 8-track tape and brought me a German chocolate cake. So I think she was, you know, she was flirting a little bit, which I haven't mind. I haven't minded at all. And I haven't regretted it, even though there have been a few bumps along the way. But I brought this out just to, you know, show you how quick things change. And of course, went from this, I think almost, you know, immediately after this, they started using cassettes, you know, and then we thought, you know, we really have it. You could put 3 or 4 cassettes, oops, in the same space as that thing, so you could carry a lot more music. So on this particular thing, the amount of data that's here, I don't really know. Looks like there's 12 songs on this. It's Neil Diamond, by the way. And when things change quite rapidly, Sister Evelyn, a lot of you did not know and thought that was an abomination. And I'm not so sure Hubert and Louise don't think it's an abomination. They may. But my generation, a lot of us really liked Neil Diamond. We even, I think, went to one of his concerts one time, you know, here in Phoenix. Because we just liked that kind of music. And of course, I listened to it today and I go, you know, some of it's not really that good. But as far as good, I mean in the sense that it's music you should be listening to. But because it's not, because some of the stuff is not that good. But he had a good voice. I believe he was Jewish, or is Jewish, and I think he could speak Hebrew, but I'm not sure. But I've heard him sing something that he did one time, a cantor song. It was really beautiful, quite beautiful. However, that's not what this is all about, except this point that everything changes so fast. And so how much information can you get in something this big now? I mean, I've got a little tiny hard drive that's, I don't know, it's about that big, and it's got 500 gig on it, and they sell one exactly the same size, and it's a TIG or 2 TIG, just a little tiny thing. It's about the size of 6 credit cards, you know. And things change so rapidly. And I guess the point is that everything you think is okay right now and going to be around for a while is probably not going to be around very much longer. Things change so fast. And what we find out is everything comes around to the same thing eventually. According to the scriptures, as I read things in the scriptures before we get started here, this particular scripture has been on my mind greatly, and this is the beginning of Christ's message to the church I think what it is now. Can't remember, but we'll check it out here in a minute. But this church at Laodicea. Ecclesia, I guess is the name of it. It is, I believe, the time period we're living in. I think that the other churches that were prior to this, at least the two or three other churches, they're still here. And the people are still here. But here we have this. It's kind of like a warning for us. And it starts off in just this first verse. That's all I want to address at this moment. And it says here, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And of course, it's talking about Jesus Christ. The beginning of the creation of God. And so when you look back, you know, we're coming to the end. Of course, this is the end of the book, you know, of the Bible. And the finishing revelations in God's Word, a lot of them are right there in that book. And they're worth reading. But as we look at this, we see he's going to end it kind of like it began. And so this, as we look at this, the beginning of the creation of God, I want to just read one verse from the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 3. "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." Did you ever contemplate that that had something to do with Jesus? That it was Jesus? You know, if you look in the book of John, the first chapter, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God," and there's something about light, and the light was the life of the world. And we see here, in these first three or four verses, we see that in the beginning God spoke, and the first thing that happened was that the Spirit moved out across the face of the deep and calmed and brought chaos into order and collected things into one place or something, and whatever took place at that time is still a mystery to me. I don't understand it. But then he says, "And then let there be light." And the most interesting thing that I find about that particular verse is that you have to go to the fourth day before the sun and the moon and the stars, it says, are created. The light. To me, it indicates that life can exist with the power of Christ, without sunshine. Did you ever think about that? Is maybe that is the message. Life can exist without sunshine. And so we have two different sources of light that come to us in the very beginning of the Bible. There are two sources of light. This one light that comes and God speaks it into being. And when it's talking about, you know, the Word was with God, he was talking about Jesus being the Word of God and coming and light being created. And the light was the life of the world. And Jesus, and we read later on in Scripture that he is the light and the life of the world. And he's the one and the same, I believe, as this passage. And I don't know, you know, I can't imagine how this would be. You know, did he stand out in space and shine? I don't know. I don't know what he did. But he said he at that time he divided light and dark. He put a division between the two of them. And in the end, that's what he's going to do again. There's going to be this great division between light and dark. And we read in this prophecy in the book of Revelations that exactly what that means, I don't know, that there's no more need of the sun for Jesus Christ and his Father are the light thereof. It's like a huge chiasm. You know, I, most of you, I'm sure, know what a chiasm is. You know, you start off with it's saying something, either a poem or prose or something, and you say something, and there's some key element in line number 1A, and then in B, and then C, and then you go back to B and to A, and it ends the way that it began. And the central thing is in the middle, which, of course, was the crucifixion of Christ in the middle, the fullness of time. And so, create this division. One of the things, as I was listening to Gary today and talk about the 23rd Psalm, and he showed these pictures of these sheep in a pasture, and it just dawned on me. In those first few days, I think it was the second or the third day, I believe it was, before he created the sun and the moon, he created pasture. Is there some symbology in that? He created pasture. He said he created grass and green things and herbs before there was sunlight. You know, but from the light that came from him, this power of life that he has, Jesus has his power of life in himself alone. And he does not need the universe. The universe is his creation. All of those things are in him. All these things, this life and light. And but he created this pasture. Lands and grass and things, places for animals. And we read also in the Book of Mormon, the way was prepared from the beginning. The beginning, the very beginning of the creation of the world, the way for man to come back to God, the way for salvation was prepared. And this story that we read in the scriptures is just one thing where God has repeated himself over and over and over. And so I hope in this study tonight, which is going to be about tithing, that we will be able to gain this. But I have a couple of just questions while we're thinking about this light. You know, this is really the question, you know, in our decision-making process, are we going to believe something that sometimes we can't see? We can't possibly fathom that this light existed, that there was a division between dark and night and daylight and dark night before the sun existed. Can we believe that? And the question is, you know, which light will you see, or can you see, which light will you put first? The spiritual light of Christ, or the secondary light of the sun and the moon and the stars? So, I have come to this belief that everything that we read in the Old Testament has its spiritual equivalent in the New Testament times and with the coming of Christ. And so we have here this subject about tithing and all things common. And I've got a few other scriptures here that I would like to share with you this evening that I did not up there. And I got the rest of this scripture. And it's talking about this prophecy about our day. And it applies, if it doesn't apply to the United States of America, it doesn't apply anywhere. Of all the places in the world, it certainly applies right here. Everything that we do, everything that is done with illegal immigration, everything which is done in your life is sometimes just to get more stuff. Get more stuff, to have more ease, to have a better, a bigger vacation or something. And this is the way we think. But let's look at this last prophecy. And I'm one that I accept interpretation that Brother Don McIndoe put in there about those churches, that they have many, many things to be taught about them, about those seven churches, but that they are, in reality, a prophetic sequence of all the churches that have been since the time of Christ. A prophetic sequence. And this is the last one. This is the last one in history. And of course, the other one prior to this, which was the restoration, where God made this promise that he'd open a door, and no man can shut that door. No man can shut that door. And that's what he said in the other one. In the church about Philadelphia, I find it's kind of interesting that a lot of where this nation, where the restoration sprang up from, a lot of it occurred in a town that was called Philadelphia. The preparation for that, of freedom. Of freedom, of choice. But here we have this last church. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And I believe this is one of the problems that we have. Of all the times in history, one of the things that we're more afraid of sometimes is not having a good job, not having a good career. I was interested in the song that our sister sang for a special during song service. It kind of touched on some of the thoughts that I have this evening. So he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. And there are lots of things that God has given to us that have been tried. And this gold that's tried in the fire certainly has to be his word. His word has been tried in the fire. And Jesus has been tried in the fire. He's been tried by criticisms, and people have been trying to destroy this stuff for centuries, but it's still here. That thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And I believe that, of course, this eye salve, the principal thing that would be was to fill your eyes with God's word, so that it will heal your soul. Heal your soul. Fill your eyes with God's word. And so he says as well, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And he's given us this promise for anyone who will come to him. And he stands at the door knocking. And I like the interpretations that I read when I look at some of the definitions, that this word knock in some of the old manuscripts, that it was calling out. And down in Mexico, that's what they do. They don't knock. They stand in the street and they call. He's calling. His voice is calling. That's what I believe he's doing. He's calling to people. He's calling out to them to come. To come unto him, to open the door. And to come out to him. And this promise is extended to everyone. And it says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my house, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his house. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I have begun trying to interpret all these things in a spiritual way above all else. I know a lot of people will look at the book of Revelation and they will interpret and they read these things, but I believe all these things have a spiritual interpretation first. Above all things, they have a spiritual interpretation. So I want to read just a couple of scriptures. The love of money. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It says they erred from the faith because of the love of money. And this is something, it's been in every generation, but it certainly would be in our generation in a time period when things are easy, when things are simpler. And even in the country of Mexico, one of the things that I noticed when I first went there, I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but there was hardly any such thing as a fat man in Mexico when I first went there. They just didn't exist. Every one of them was skinny. They were skinny. They got up in the morning. The people that we knew, the people that we associated with, they took their clothes and their machetes and a bottle of water and maybe a little jar with a handle where they'd put some atole or something in it, you know, a mixed up corn mash that they'd mix with water and they'd eat when they were out there. And they had that water and they had that, and they'd go out every day and they'd get up in the morning at 3 a.m. and they'd be gone by 4 and they'd start, get out to where they were working by the time the sun was coming up, and they would be out there chopping weeds and taking care of their plants and their milpa. And then they walked back, and by 1 or 2 in the afternoon, they were back home. And they were back home for siesta, they were back home for a bath, they were back home for the evening services. You could go to any church in Mexico, and you could have a service on any night of the week. Any night, and they'd come. Now, they have different jobs. And diabetes was rare. And now it's in every single family, hardly without exception. Things change. Things change from stupid old things like this. They change. How things can change in our own lives so quickly. But part of our danger for our souls, because this is what we're talking about, what tithing is all about. It's about spirituality, not just about getting money for the church. It's about saving your soul. The opposite of this, of the love of money, is written in the 6th verse prior to this, and it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's the opposite of this, that we be content in life, and to find contentment, that is would be a great thing. And so we read here also about the parable of the sower of seed, you know, a sower, went forth, and there's this one place where it talks about this one group that fell among thorns. It says in Mark 4, 18 and 19, "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." You know, I think in the day that we live in, it's not so much that people would be doing wrong things, but things that don't matter. Things that may not matter in life. And I'm absolutely in favor of all of our young people, you know, going to school as long as they need to go, to get a good job, to work, to get a career, to find something in their life. But that's somewhere along the line, you know, we have to put this stuff into practice, and I hope that's what all of us have in mind to do. The deceitfulness of riches chokes out and changes your mind about things. So as I begin this is where I began before. And it's in a scripture in Romans where Paul is telling everyone that he is a debtor. He owes God. But it says here in Romans 1, 14 to 17, it says, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." This term barbarians is kind of interesting. Of course, it has to do with their beards, but it has something to do with the kind of person that they were. They might have been, they came from a term, they were foreignly ignorant. They might have been considered to be rude in their time period, or immoral mentally, or deficient in education. But we are debtors. This is telling us, really, we are debtors to the entire world. You owe something to the world. Why? Because of Christ. You owe it to Christ. We all owe something to Him. We are debtors to Him. It says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." This is a problem, I think, with this last church in the book of Revelations, where our faith is going to be in junk. Our faith is going to be in insurance. Our faith is going to be in retirement. Our faith is going to be in an easy life. Our faith is going to be in career or something like this. And there were times in history, I've tried to imagine what it was like for Jewish people who were persecuted for the last couple of thousand years in the world, and them fleeing from one place to another, and the pogroms that were in Europe, which was, you know, they would cleanse an area and they would throw them out of some place and put them in another place and kill them, and the Inquisition, which is basically mostly against Jews, the Inquisition, where they disemboweled people and persecuted them, and all kinds of things that they did. What would you put your faith in? In those times. And of course, I don't really think that that's what we have to look forward to. There is a promise in that sixth church. He said, because of our faith and our little strength and things like that, the Lord says, you know, I will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the world. I think God's going to take care of it. It wouldn't take much of a persecution to destroy some of the churches of our day. But we do need to be ready. But our faith, we live by faith. And until we begin acting like it, until we begin doing something with our life, then to show faith, we're still living without it. So, the title of this particular slide says, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." And this was when God began the work among the Gentiles. And I just want to read this and then talk about it. This was when, of course, Peter had a vision. And this man, Cornelius, an angel came to him and spoke to him. And God opened up this work. But he chose someone that did good. He chose somebody that had done good, and God recognized it. He recognized what was in his heart. He recognized his kindness. and he recognized his spirituality and his desire to help his fellow man. And it says this: there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion who was the head of 100 soldiers in the Roman legions, of the band called the Italian Band, a devoted man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. God saw this. He saw good works. And that was part of our subject today in Sunday school. He saw this good work in this man. He saw something that was in him, in his heart, something that he put into practice, and he recognized it. And this is my belief, that wherever people have tried to do good, God never missed it. He saw every bit of it. He sees everything that people try to do good. And to this very day, every work that we do, God sees. Everything that we try to accomplish, everything in our life, every practice, every habit that we have, he sees all these things, and he knows what is right and what is wrong, what's good. So one of the first points I want to make is that God will see these things. The second one is about the two mites. And so let's just read this in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. And Jesus, he says, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, Of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in into the offerings of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all that living that she had. I'm trying to imagine this. Was there a retirement program? I don't know. Was it part something that was connected with the temple? This fund was part of these funds. Was it given to her for the poor? I don't know. Apparently there was. But still, it would take a great deal of faith for you to give to God everything that you had. And it talks about two. And you remember, you know, when we're giving these tithes and these offerings, they were for the work of God. They were for the high priest. They were for a gift to God, a sacrifice that was given to him. And interestingly enough, but this to me, this story, the first thing it teaches me is that everybody's tithe is exactly the same. Everybody's gift, everybody's offering, nobody has any rights over anyone else. If you have given 10 times as much as someone else, you have no more rights than anyone else. None. Your right is exactly the same. Your vote in a business meeting is exactly the same, because God looks at it exactly the same as he would for any person. The rich man doesn't get more for his money. Not in the church. There are no special privileges in God's church for the rich. Tithing is for God's house. Today, God's house is mainly a spiritual house. It's God's storehouse. Think about that for a minute. What did, in the case of Joseph and Mary, when they went and they gave an offering at the temple, an offering for their son Jesus, what did they give? They gave two turtle doves. No one got rich on it. And if I'm reading it correctly, I'm not going to say I'm reading it correctly, but there was no benefit given to anyone with two turtle doves. Because one of them was, I think, was I don't know if the priest was able to actually eat part of that. I don't know. But there were several kinds of offerings. But it was, you know, one was for a sin offering, and one was for, I forgot what the other one was. They took it. They took the other one, and they burnt the whole thing outside of the camp, all pointing to Christ. No one got anything, in from what it looks to me, anything from it. It was for God. It was for him. It was God's storehouse that what we do today is for God's storehouse, that God has something to eat. What is that? That's the souls of men, to live with him. Nothing else. That was what it for, is to bring souls into the garner for the season, for the time, for the millennium, for eternity. It's for God to partake in. That's what it was always for. That was the symbology. That was the spiritual symbology, because after Christ came, all that was done away, and the Lord finally just had the temple destroyed, had those stones thrown down, had the people chased out of there, and there were no more sacrifices after that. It was for God. Two turtle doves. And they're given to God, not men. It was the offering of Joseph and Mary for baby Jesus. The result for us was a change that happened to the giver inside. To know that he had done the right thing, that he had recognized God, that he had brought an offering to him. And the interesting thing is, if this is all the money you had was to buy two turtle doves, it was equal to anybody's ram, anyone's goat, anyone's heifer that had the money to do it. It was equal. It meant the same thing to God in every single case. Equality. And here we have Paul again. He's speaking about such things, and I if I just had a list of scriptures about ministry not getting rich, I could have quite a few, but I just chose a few, and this is one of them, and so let's look here. It says in 2 Corinthians 8:12-15, and it says, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." What you have is acceptable to God. Anything temporal you have is acceptable to God. It is sufficient for him. "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened." So there wasn't something where God was asking more of one group than another. And because this was the time there were all these problems. There were at least twice, I believe, in the book of Acts, where there was some great need. There were these things, historical things that took place. One of them was the widows and that were lacking in food that were in Jerusalem. Another one was some famine that took place. And they took care of each other. But in this next verse, it says, "For how long?" Because this is important in our today's politics, because there are people talking about, socialism. And I'm just going to be quite blunt. Socialism and communism. This is not socialism. This is not communism. This is something completely different. But he says in verse 14, "But by an equality that now at this time," he's specifically saying this time, for this moment, "is this need, is this thing done." It's not for the future. It's not for your retirement. It's not for some medical benefit in the future. It's for this need at this moment, on this day, at this time that God's people have, or any people that we want to help. "Your abundance may be supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written." Now, this is important. This is the important verse right here. This is where God brought the Old Testament back into the New Testament in verse 15. It says, "As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack." And that refers to Exodus 16:18. And it was referring to when they went out and gathered manna, daily manna, for the day. Nothing else. For the day. For the moment. For the day. So they were forced to live for 40 years, basically, one day at a time. And God is bringing this concept back into the New Testament. We live one day at a time. We take care of today's need, not tomorrows or 10 years from now. What's going to happen if this? What's going to happen if that? It's talking about today, right now. What do we need? What do we see at this moment? Take care of that need. Take care of the evil of this day, Christ said. It's sufficient. It's sufficient. Equality is for this time or moment. Equality in what comes from your heart. As we go on, here it is. And when they did, this is Exodus 16, 18. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. And they gathered every man according to his eating. And an omer, and you can correct me, but I think an omer is a little less than a cup. So when they went out there and they gathered this stuff, and according to Scripture, it said that in Exodus 16:3, the same chapter, the children of Israel said unto them, let's see. I'll go 16:31. It says, "And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed." And you know, I didn't catch this until recently. It said it was white. I never caught that. I don't know why I never caught that. But it says twice in the Old Testament it was white. This indicates something about, you know, this kind of symbolic of something. White, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And so it was like coriander seed. It was pretty small. And they went out and they gathered this stuff every day into like a cup and an omer for every person. And they gathered it and said, and nobody had extra and nobody had too much. But you know what? If Hubert was there in that desert, we would be urging him not to go out and to collect it. Karen would do it. She'd go out and get his. Wouldn't she? She would. Ashton wouldn't do it. Well, you couldn't keep him on track, you know. He'd be stepping on everybody's manna, you know. You just wouldn't be done. And so they did gather, you know, a lot. And if they had too much, apparently. See, this is what the Jewish scholars say this means. Now, I don't know if they're right or not, but it sounds like it. If you had too much, you would give it to someone who didn't have enough, who wasn't able to gather that. And it only was for one day, except on Friday you gathered for 2 days. Because you couldn't go out on the Sabbath and gather. So this cup, you know, 6.4 ounces or something, you know, if my calculation is correct. It was this little tiny cup. And they had quail and water and quail and manna for 40 years. Now, that would be pretty hard to take, I think. I really think so. But we have this thing. What does this mean with this giving to one another? It has to do with just for the day. That's all it has to do, just for the day. And so as we go on, but the children of Israel, you know, it said in the same chapter in Exodus 16:3, it says, "The children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And I just had, what in the world are the flesh pots? I'd never even looked that up. Maybe you've already looked it up. But I didn't know what it was. And if I'd heard, I didn't look it up. But there is a scripture that talks about it. The flesh pots, because they were by the Nile River. You remember in Numbers 11:5, it says, "We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic," made fish stew. That's what they were talking about, fish stew. Doesn't sound very good to me, but maybe it is. I'm not that wild about fish stew. However, Here was this other thing that God was giving to teach a lesson, maybe to teach us a lesson this day. Everybody needs this daily bread, the white bread from God, or like the white fruit of the tree of life. Everybody needs it. And that was the lesson for all mankind. The bread of life, John 6:35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And what's so important about this? I know I've heard preach sermons myself about the Lord's Prayer and used the daily bread, but when he came, the Lord came and he did this in the Book of Mormon, he left that line out. Why? We have daily bread. It is Jesus Christ is our daily bread. We're supposed to live by faith in him and come out from this temporal world and live especially in the spiritual world when our daily bread is going to feed us. This bread we get from the Lord, which sometimes we neglect because either we're going to school or we're working or we're taking care of the kids. We get so busy. We can't seek that daily bread. In John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He is still the life of the world to this very day. But we have to see a different light, a different life. And we should always, when we're looking at these things that come out of the Old Testament, what spiritual significance do they have from the law of Moses for us today? A spiritual kingdom, John 18:36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. In Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable of God and approved of men. We have different goals. Now, here's this one where Paul required them. He told them to make a collection, but not on the day that he came. You know, so that it would already be done. It was for one of these needs, these necessities that were among God's people at that time. It was for one of these things. It was a special collection that he made that was given and was asked of God's people in various churches. And so this is what it says in Corinthians 16:2-4. And upon the first day of the week, let every man of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So first off, this minister of God is saying, you make a collection and you choose somebody to carry it. I'm not going to carry it. I'm not going to take it. Why? He knew, I'm sure, early on the dangers of money. It just destroys people. We've seen this, you know, and I've seen this from people in other countries. I've seen it from our own country or people. We can buy congregations. And some of our congregations and people that we're losing in places like Africa, they're being, I'll say it quite honestly, they're being bought. They're being bought. It's a great danger. We've had, I don't know how many times, how many churches we could have had. If we had enough money to supply, to pay pastors, we could have hundreds of churches all over this world and congregations filled to the brim if we would just buy them. If we just be willing to do that. But here he says, you pick someone that you trust and you give it to him, and then you send it to go to Jerusalem. And it says, and if the Spirit leads me to go to Jerusalem, well, I'll go along, or you can go along with me, and we'll go on the same trip. But he's not going to take the money. He's not even taking the money. to me, it's an extremely important. And this is, to me, all things common. And so, and very important. Now, there's something that's like this in the Old Testament. When we look at, and to transfer it into the New Testament, of what these things were actually meant to do. And tithing, my title here, tithing is not to make preachers rich. In Deuteronomy 26:12, and has given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled. And verse 13, and also have given them unto the Levite and unto the stranger and to the fatherless and to the widow. The first thing I want you to notice about this, with whom are the Levites listed? The poor and the needy and the vulnerable. They're listed with the stranger, the guy that comes in, you know, and this is these things were things that God expects us to do. He expects us to take care of people that are strangers to us. You know, people that come in that need help, that we've never seen, that they're lost, they don't know how to find their way. They expect God's people not to rob them. But I've been in many a place in Mexico where if they realize you don't know what you're doing, they'll take advantage of you. They'll rob you, they'll steal, they'll lie, they'll raise their prices, they do all kinds of stuff. God expects us to treat the stranger fairly. It's a vulnerable person, the fatherless and the widow. That's who the Levite was listed with. Now, to me, that's significant. It's significant. It means something. It means preachers are not there to get rich. Because if they're there to get rich, then they're not going to be doing their work based on their love of God and their love for their fellow man. At least that's my view. That's the danger. It may not always be true, but that's always the danger. And in Mosiah, we see the same thing, where I believe they interpreted this Old Testament scripture in Mosiah, which they had those scriptures, and they applied it to these verses here in Mosiah 9, 62 to 64. And thus they should impart of their substance, of their own free will, and good desires toward God, and to those priests that stood in need, yea, and to every needy naked soul. They're still listed with the needy naked souls. Interesting. And this he said unto them, having been commanded of God, and they did walk uprightly before God, imparting to one another, both temporally and spiritually, according to their needs and their wants. According to what was needed, and I believe, it, by extension, that manna on a daily basis. What was needed, and everyone was expected to contribute their portion, to help out willingly, voluntarily, without a government program. All things common listed here in the Book of Mormon. In 3 Nephi 12:11, it says, and many of them saw and heard unspeakable things which are not lawful to be written, and they taught and did minister one to another, and they had all things common among them, every man dealing justly one with another. Acts 2:44, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had a need. And verse Acts 4:32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And there's a whole list of scriptures that we could use along with this. But they considered that what they had, that they did owe it to God. They owed it to other people according to their needs. And certainly, a lot of people produce more than others. You can't get around that. That just is the way it is. So here it says in Corinthians, this is number 16 of slide 22. So we're not too far away from the end. 1 Corinthians 3, 6, 7, and 8. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planted anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. All of us, you know, this idea of the spiritual labor is borrowed from this idea of the temporal labor, and we receive according to how we work in this world. And in Ephesians, where people have been converted, talking to the Ephesians, it says, "Let him," in Ephesians 4:28, "let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." You know, that's a different motivation than a lot of people might have in their lives today. I know we save, and I think it's a good idea to save for something, to buy something, as opposed to doing credit. And that's another big problem we have down in Mexico, credit. It's absolutely just taking the majority of our people's money now down there. We've got people that will buy a motorcycle that costs, somewhere around $1,000, I suppose. By the time they get done in a year, they've paid over $2,000. And that's just from interest in just 12 months. Tithing according to the law of Moses. I don't know if I've ever read these here at behind the pulpit. I've read them everywhere else that I can possibly think of. But I'm not going to read these, but I'm just going to list them here. There were three types of tithing according to the Jews. Three types of tithing. And the first one is in Numbers 18, 21 to 26, which called first tithe. And it was for the work of the high priests and to provide sacrifices. Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 26 was the second tithe, and it was to maintain the worship of God by our own families, like a local fund, or making sure you could go to reunions, or making sure that your kids had food and clothing so they could go to church on Sunday, making sure having this money set aside that was used for this alone. And Deuteronomy 26, 12 to 15, there was something called the third tithe for widows, orphans, poor, strangers, and the Levite. And that's what I'd like to talk about. And of course, we still have a high priest, and he has a work, and he has a garner, and he has a barn, and a place where souls must be gathered. And this is what our work is for now, a large percentage of it. And so this rule of tithing, it isn't exactly the same, even though the prophecy in Malachi tells us that we can rob. But that work of the high priest is now different. It's a different kind of work than it was in those days. Now, I want to visit with this. I'm going to go to the next one. I'm going to read this one first. This is in Deuteronomy, this last one. Everyone who gave this third tithe was required to stand and make a public declaration, I believe, to the high priest. He was required to declare it. And this is something else that I believe was taken from the Old Testament and transferred right into the New Testament. We could have a similar story that has to do with this same thing. And so it says here in Deuteronomy 26, 13 and 14, "Then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite, and unto the stranger, and to the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all the commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof for any unclean use, nor given aught thereof for the dead, but I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me." So you had this third tithe that was given, and you had to make this public declaration about this third tithe. I have not used it for anything that I have done. And so how was this transferred over into the New Testament? In the New Testament, there's a story about a man, Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, who sold a possession. And it says they kept back part of the price, and his wife also was privy to it, but the rest of everyone else was not privy to it. And they brought a certain part, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, "Ananias, why hast Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of the price of the land?" And what was this for? It was for those people that had a great need. These people had sold some of their possessions to give to other people. And they apparently had told everyone, "This is all of it. I'm giving everything that I've sold to the Lord." And it says, while it remained, in other words, while you had this piece of property, was it not yours? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? And the answer is yes to both. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine own heart, that thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God? And so they were telling everyone that they were giving, or they were indicating that they were giving all this money that they had sold, and they apparently wanted, what, the praise of men? I don't really know. But they were making that statement. But the truth was, it was theirs to do with as they chose. But they lied. They made this public statement. And this has always troubled me, this thing. And you know, God only had to do this once, I think. He doesn't have to do it over and over and over again. But then, Lord, we can lose our soul if it's not from our heart. If we are trying to please people as opposed to please God, as opposed to help other people. If you're doing it to help other people, then it is acceptable. And if you're not lying, that you're, you know, I've given all my money to them, I've given, not trying to throw into the pot something to make other people admire you, but it's taken right from this type of declaration. It's for this purpose only. And now there's no declaration. They just were lying to the Holy Spirit, of which they were partakers. And in the Jewish Encyclopedia, we have this particular writing, and it's quick. We're getting down. I got three more slides. Thus, there were three kinds of tithes, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia. That given to the Levites, as stated in Numbers 18, 21, and termed the first tithe, and the second, the tithe which was to be taken to Jerusalem, and there consumed by the landowner and his family, and which was termed the second tithe, it being taken from what remained after the first tithe had been appropriated, and that given to the poor. Therefore, two tithes were to be taken every year except in the seventh year. Of course, which they were not supposed to work in the seventh year. They were not supposed to labor in the land. They were supposed to let the land rest, let the flocks rest, and recuperate and strengthen. So there were number one and two in the first, second, fourth, fifth years, and number one and three in the third and sixth years. And so what actually did they give? And so I think I can't remember. Has anyone else seen this? No, I've seen it. Okay, so I haven't done it here. I've done it so many times, I can't remember where. Then how much did Israel give? If you had $1,000, you gave 10% in the first tithe. There was $900 remaining. In the second tithe, you took 10%, which was $90. And in the third year, you took 10%, which was $90. And that was a total of 19% every year, which is kind of interesting. And 10% of the, basically, if you were to divide it out every year, 10% was for the work of the high priest, 10% was to make sure that your family worshiped, or 6%, and 3% was for aid. So, like I heard, the person that first brought this to my attention was Brother Ronnie Gill. And so I kind of like the way he expresses, well, at least we should be giving 10%, that minimum. So what does that do? If your whole life is built on money, if your whole life is built on what you can save, what you can buy, what you can do, this makes you change everything that you do. You still have $810 left for all your household. But these other things, they would make you think beforehand to consider how you're going to spend money. And one of the great blessings that I believe that Abraham received was he refused to take any of that for himself. And he gave a 10% to Melchizedek when he went out and he saved his nephew, and he saved those other cities, and he brought back all these people and all these goods that had been taken, and he went out to war, and he refused to take any of it himself. He turned it all back over to the kings because he didn't want them to be able to say, well, we made Abraham great. We made Abraham rich. And then he gave that 10% to Melchizedek, and he kept nothing for himself in that particular time. So, The last one is the horrible tithe that we give to the government. And these are just two scriptures, or a scripture that comes from the Old Testament, when Samuel was explaining to them what's going to happen now that you have a king. And this is what's going to happen when you have a king. He says this is what he's going to do in 1 Samuel 8:15 to 17. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants. And it really is kind of where we're at. And there's corruption that was involved in that with the kings of Israel. There's corruption in government. Wherever money is, there's corruption. How are you going to control the corruption in your own life? Your own tendencies to be like that Laodicean church, to feel comfortable every day, to feel everything's okay, I've got everything that I need. And this is what the world is going toward. This is the goal, to become Americanized, to become Westernized, to have plenty. But this is perhaps, as I believe, it's possibly more dangerous, more difficult than a full-scale persecution, because you don't have to do anything. But if you're persecuted, then you're going to be looking, seeking, praying. But if you have difficulty, and why I am not so terribly concerned when we have sometimes great problems, because it brings us to our knees. And when we have these physical problems, health problems, needs and problems in our lives, we should thank God that we have some reason to go to Him, that He loves us so much. As it said about that church, whom I love, I will rebuke and chastise, chasten. If I love them, I'll do this. This is the God that we serve. So He has a plan for saving His people. But one of these plans is to give, and not for the purpose of making anyone rich, but for the purpose of controlling yourself. And one of the blessings that when Abraham gave that 10% to Melchizedek for the sacrifices and for the work that Melchizedek was doing, I believe, was the strength of character that he gained. He gained the strength of character so he didn't go after riches. He was content with what God had given him, and he had a great deal, but he didn't need any more. So I'll leave these thoughts with you. I hope that they've been of some interest to you. And I'm looking forward to more of us becoming more enlightened by God's Spirit in all types of things, and becoming more apt at understanding the Scriptures, studying them. And so this is the challenge that the new generation has, is to understand the Scriptures better than we do, better than I do. It's to know what they say, to be able to express them, to be able to express them to a difficult generation. And everyone isn't going to be like, you know, my grandparents. This new generation has got all these things that they've got to address. And one of them is this life of ease that we have, that's been handed to us. And so, as I've heard many of you, or some of the people that I know that I love, say, you know, I just don't know that I could do this. I don't know that I could do that. You know, if I didn't have a bathroom, if I didn't have a shower, if I didn't have these things, I just don't think I could live very well. Well, that's not really the way of the world in many places. And where Brian and Dwayne are going, there's not always bathrooms and not always good food. And it's good for them. But I hope that in our own lives, and why I think it's kind of good, even that we go up there even for just a few days and have to use an outhouse, to realize how good we really have it in this world, and to learn how to live with less. May God bless you is my prayer. I have not said anything here that I wanted to be offensive to anyone in any shape or form. My only goal is that we come and become a stronger people. God bless you.